2 Kings chapter 11, and we're actually looking at the only queen that ever ruled over either the southern or northern kingdom of Israel. And her name is Athaliah, and she was the daughter of Jezebel. Need I say more? Like mother, like daughter. She was ruthless. She married into the southern kingdom of Judah. Just to refresh our memories, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He married Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a political alliance between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. King Jehoshaphat was actually friends with King Ahab, even though King Jehoshaphat was a good king. His son, Jehoram, married the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Athaliah. And so this made her the wife of the next king over the southern kingdom of Judah. When Jehoram died, Ahaziah, Jehoram's son, Athaliah's son, became king in his place. And so she at that time was the queen mother. Well, Ahaziah was put to death through the zeal of Jehu, one who went through and cleaned house in the northern kingdom, fulfilling the word of the Lord that Ahab's line would be completely cut off. And Ahaziah died as well in that purge. And so Athaliah usurped the throne at that time. Her husband had already died. Her son, who was reigning as king, died. And so she went in and she took the throne. She took it ruthlessly. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Do you realize who that means? Her grandkids. Not the kind of grandma you want to go spend the summer with, okay? She's wiping out anybody who would have a right to the throne. Again, like mother, like daughter. But there's one little infant, one little young guy named Joash that escaped noticed. It was actually his aunt that hid him away, which was another sister of Ahaziah, not directly related with Athaliah here. But she stole him away and hid him. That's what verse 2 tells us. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And so for 6 years, he's there growing up in the temple, kind of like reminds us of Samuel a little bit, doesn't it? So he's growing up there. He's hidden from view from Athaliah because if Athaliah knew and if Athaliah had the chance, she would put him to death to totally get rid of the Davidic line. That's what she was attempting to do so that she could continue on the reign, really, of her mom and dad in the north. But doing it here in the south. And so what's going to take place now is now that Joash has grown to 7 years old, his uncle, Jehoiada, is going to crown him as king. And he's bringing in all of the royal elite bodyguards to protect this young seven-year-old boy. Think about that. This guy, 7 years old, is going to be the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's setting it up here in the next number of verses as we read, beginning from verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Can't you picture it? You got these bodyguards, the elite group, armed, surrounding this young little 7-year-old boy with a crown on his head, that is the new king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And what did they give him? They gave him the testimony. You know what that's referring to? The word of God. They gave him the word of God, which at that time would have been probably the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. In fact, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, it shall be when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. When the king came to power, he was not only to be given a copy of God's word, but did you notice what I just read? He was supposed to write himself his own copy. We retain a lot more when we write something down as opposed to just reading it. But he was not supposed to just have it and not supposed to just write it down. He was also supposed to keep it. He was supposed to live by it, that he would rule fairly, that he would rule according to godly principles, and that there would be justice in the land. And so here, as this seven-year-old comes to power, he's given what he needs the most, is he's given the word of God so that he can govern according to these principles. But think about that. I mean, our little girl just turned seven last week, and it's really hard for me to fathom a seven-year-old being king over the southern kingdom of Judah. But he had a mentor, his uncle, Jehoiada, who had protected him and who brought him forward and crowned him as king. And so we see now, first of all, what took place with Athaliah when she found out. It says, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. Verse 14, when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeteers were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes in distress and cried out, treason, treason. Now, maybe according to her view, but not according to justice. This is what was supposed to take place. One from the line of David was to reign upon the throne. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord, the sacredness of the temple and all. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. It was time for them to turn back to God, not just get rid of the bad queen, and not just bring on a little guy who's going to be a godly ruler, but it was time for the people, the entire nation, to turn their hearts back to God. And so a covenant was made between the Lord and the people, between the Lord and the king, and between the king and the people. It's not enough to have a godly man in office. We need to have godly people that this man's ruling over, if the nation is really going to turn around. And so here, the covenant, coming back to God, his ways. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. As they're coming back to God in covenant relationship with him and getting their lives right with God, they need to get rid of that which offends the Lord. Baal worship was introduced into the northern kingdom of Israel by Jezebel. And apparently her daughter, Athaliah, introduced it into the southern kingdom of Judah, because they've got Baal worship down there that they have to get rid of, which they do. Verse 19 says, then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash, actually just another spelling of Joash, was 7 years old when he became king. The people rejoice. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And this was the case here in Judah, and we know it to be the case in our own days. When there's somebody who's reigning according to godly principles, doesn't it just put a glow in your heart? All right, this is good. But when the wicked are reigning, it's a burden on our heart. And I can't help but think, you know, as we're coming up, not to get political, but as we're coming up on an election year, I don't know about you, but years ago, when someone is elected into office that you know just does not have godly principles, it just turns my stomach. You know, just put a knot in the pit of my stomach. And yet when somebody comes to power who is at least acknowledging the Lord and acknowledging the biblical principles, it's like, all right, this is good. But guys, there's coming a day when the true son of David is going to sit upon the throne, and then the righteous are truly going to rejoice. And the usurper of this world is going to go down, and he's going to be dethroned, and then we're all going to rejoice. And I'm referring to when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth, and when the devil is bound for 1,000 years, and we'll see true righteousness upon this earth. We'll see the earth turned right side up. We're living in an upside down world right now. We're living post-fall, when there's death, when there's pain, when there's sorrow and sickness. There's coming a day when that's going to be gone, and then we will truly rejoice. As we come into chapter 12, we look at the reign of Joash, or Jehoash, and we look at some of the things he did. In verse 1, it says, in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So he comes to the throne at 7, reigns for 40 years, so he has 47 years old when he ends his reign. Verse 2 tells us, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Jehoiada was a tremendous example for young Joash or Jehoash. He was a great mentor. He guided him and instructed him in the way that a king should reign according to godly and biblical principles. And it says here that Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king all the days that he was instructed. The implication, though, is that once that instruction ceased, he no longer was a good king. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happened to this young ruler. And that's what we'll touch on in the end. It says here, even though he did right in the sight of the Lord, it says in verse 3, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. These high places just seem to be a thorn in the flesh of the southern kingdom of Judah. When the children of Israel came into the land, they were instructed to destroy the high places. What's a high place? A high place is just a shrine on the top of a hilltop, is what it is. The Canaanites had their pagan shrines on various hilltops. The reasoning on the hilltops, maybe they thought they were a little bit closer to their God. When the children of Israel came in, it was to totally destroy them and only worship God at one place where he put his name. Originally the tabernacle, later it would be Solomon's temple. They weren't to worship on any of these places. And what happened when they came in and took over the land, they left a lot of the high places. We read king after king that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't remove the high places. At that time, when the kingdom's heart was turned back to the Lord, it seems like they were using the high places not for pagan worship, but to worship the Lord there. Well, I'll go offer my sacrifice, my offering, not all the way down over to Jerusalem, but I'll go up here to this one down the street, this high place here, and we'll offer it to the Lord. And it speaks of compromise. It speaks of a half-hearted commitment to the Lord rather than total surrender. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for complete obedience and total surrender to him rather than a half-hearted approach in following him. The church is to be committed. And the church is to be strong. And when I speak of the church, I'm referring to the people. Marion was teaching the kids about Rosh Hashanah, about the Jewish New Year and everything like that as she's schooling them. And she was bringing in the typology in that this is a picture of the rapture of the church, the blowing of the trumpets and the calling away of the church. And she mentioned to our kids that the Lord is going to take the church, is how she worded it, to heaven. And the kids take things so literally. Sarah's like, you mean the church is going to be in heaven? Because they love this place. No, honey, not the building, that the people are going to be taken there. So anyway, the heart of God's people are to be totally surrendered over to the Lord, not a half-hearted commitment. So the high place is a challenging time for the southern kingdom of Judah. And verse 4 tells us, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, and then he names a few of them, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Remember again that Chronicles is a parallel passage to Kings, and 2 Chronicles tells us that Athaliah had pillaged the house of the Lord for the sake of Baal. And so there was a lot of work to do to fix up the temple. And so here, Jehoash, his plan is to take not the offerings that the priests were living on, because that's how they survived, was on the various offerings, but these extra offerings, the census offering, the assessment offering, the free will offerings that the children of Israel bring. Take that money and let's get a remodel going here. Let's do a facelift on the property. And it says, verse 6, now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. Now, we're not told when the job started, and we know building projects take a long time, but what's implied here is this was taking far too long, and the priests were simply not doing the repair work. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." In other words, we're taking the project out of your hands and we're going to give it to somebody else to do it. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. They wouldn't take the money in anymore, and it wouldn't be their responsibility to go ahead and fix the temple up. Shifting hands here. Then Jehoiada, the priest, verse 9, took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, first offering box right here, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So they have two counters too, a good accountability thing happening there. So they've got the offering box where people would come and take these, again, these offerings that they were giving, these special offerings, and drop it in the box. And then they would take the money and they would dole it out for the project. Verse 11 says, "Then they gave the money which had been appointed into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord." In other words, this was not for the priests to have their new china set or their new trumpets that they can blow. It was to be simply for repairing the structure, to fix back up the house of the Lord. The new sound system would have to come later, and the new pews and the new chairs and whatnot. And what's interesting, in 2 Chronicles, it tells us that they gave enough money that there was money left over to purchase all of those things. And so they had all of the articles that they desired. It says in verse 14, "But they gave that to the workmen, the money, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover," check this out, "they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully." It's pretty neat, isn't it? Not that they weren't accountable, but the reason why they didn't have to be accountable, because they were faithful men. They had got the right men in charge of the project here to be able to do the work and complete what the king had desired and what had started. And as I look at this, doesn't it just fit? I mean, I see the parallel in what we're doing right now. I mean, the Lord has blessed us with this facility. And the neat thing about this facility, it has been paid off for years. And there's so many churches, especially Calvary Chapels, that lug their sound system every Sunday morning down to the elementary school or the high school and set up church and break it down and bring it home. And God has blessed us. You know that? He has blessed us so much in this place. We show up, turn the key, go in, turn on the air conditioner, and we're good to go. It's exciting. God has done a wonderful work in our midst. And as we continue on in the work of the Lord, we want to be good stewards of what God has given to us. And as I see this, as these guys were faithful in what they did, that's what we need to be as a church. We need to be good stewards to what God's people has donated or given to the ministry. And we take that really seriously when we make decisions here at the church. We recognize that we're spending not our money, we're spending the money that the people, and some of them have really sacrificially given to the work of the ministry here. So it's important on how that money is spent. And I think we would all agree to that. I mean, I think we would agree that money should be spent that way. And when we look at our own personal finances, though, sometimes we get a different look on that. I'm one who believes that as a believer, I should give 10% of what I give to the work of the ministry. I believe in tithing. I think tithing goes before the law of Moses. I think you can take it back to Abraham and Melchizedek. And I think you You can get in the New Testament and see that Jesus, as he's talking to the Pharisees, he said to them, you know, you're really diligent about tithing from your little spice gardens, but you've neglected mercy and justice. You should have done this without neglecting the other. I think if anything, when we get in the New Testament, it's demanding more of us rather than less of us. I mean, we're to give according to the need. What is the need? Don't limit it at 10% of your income. What is the need that's out there? And also, on top of that, our heart's supposed to be right. We're supposed to be giving with a cheerful heart, not because, oh, I got to, but because I get to. I get to meet the need that's out there. I think many people, though, they look at and go, okay, I've given my 10%. The other 90 is mine to blow as I see fit. But that's not really true either. Because guess what? All of it's the Lord's. And he has let you and me be the stewards over our income. In other words, that other 90% as well, we're supposed to be good stewards as how we invest and spend that money. And the reason why is because you are the Lord's. You are no longer your own. He has redeemed you. And it's not just for your worship and devotion, but also every aspect of your life. And when you think about it, what usually takes place, especially in our day and our culture, we live beyond our means. We go out and we charge things up so that we can live like mom and dad's living. But mom and dad worked all their life to get the possessions they have, and I need to have them right now. So we fill up our houses with furniture and new cars and a nice house and all of this stuff. And that stuff's all great. But if we're going into debt to do that, and then we're shelling out 18, 20% in interest to credit card companies, are we really being good stewards of the money that God has put into our hand? Would we as a church be good stewards if we just took 18 or 20% and threw it out to creditors and getting nothing in return? Not really. That's not the best stewardship, I don't believe. The other thing, too, is it binds you. It's bondage to be in debt. And those that are in debt or have been in debt know that. You're bound. I mean, think of the young couple, and these are just some examples, but the young couple that gets married and they charge all of this stuff up and they got all the nice things, but then a baby comes along. And we have to have two incomes in order to make the payments now. And so there's no at least to have an option for one to be able to stay home with the children. Not saying that that's what you have to do, but at least having that option. Or when you think about ministry, what if the Lord calls you into ministry? The missionaries and pastors don't make big bucks. It's sufficient, but it's not big bucks. And if you've got thousands in debt, how would you feel if a missionary came to you and said, you know, I'm raising money to go out in the mission field, but I need an extra $2,000 a month because I have $40,000 in credit card debt? You'd say, forget it. Go work it off and pay it off. You're not being a good steward with your money. And so you can, hopefully that makes sense. You can see where we're not only to be committed, I believe, anyway, it's personal and I think biblical, in giving 10% to the work of the ministry, but also being good stewards over what God has entrusted us with. And that's what jumped out at me in this passage here. These guys were faithful in what they were doing. The priests weren't neglected either. Verse 16 says, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So that's what they lived off of, and they didn't use that to do the building project. Now check this out. Joash has been faithful. He's been a good king. And yet verse 17 tells us, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, or Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. He's taken four generations of spoil to pay off the king of Syria, to get him away. He's whomping on him. It includes the things that they just made for the temple in their big building project and everything. And I look at this and we think, well, why would God allow that to happen? Here he's been a good king. He's done this remodel on the temple, turning the people's hearts back to the Lord. And yet God allows the king of Syria to come in and just pillage the place. Why would God do that? I think the answer is found in 2 Chronicles, which is where we're going to turn to close the message this morning. 2 Chronicles 24, two books to your right. The nice thing about Kings and Chronicles is it's much like the Gospels. You get additional details depending upon which book you're looking at. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 speaks about Joash repairing the temple, but it gives us a major detail before Hazael, king of Syria, comes. It says in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24, but Jehoiada, remember, he's the priest. He's Joash's uncle. He's the one who instructed Joash in the way he should live. He grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. That's old back in these days, too. He lived a long life. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. It's really Jehoiada that was the godly strength behind this reign. And so he had the honor of being buried with the kings. Verse 17 says, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. I wonder what they said to him. Well, I think the next verse gives the answer to that. It says, therefore, they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. It's kind of sad, but as soon as Jehoiada is taken from the scene, this young guy, Jehoash, which is much older at this point, has turned his heart away from the Lord. There's no strength there. He's vacillating. He's only strong as long as the mentor is there. And by the way, one of the things that I was going to bring out that I didn't is there's a lot to say for being a good parent, for being a good mentor, because we have the opportunity to train and instruct those that are younger than us. And I know it's neat as a parent. I know it's tough, but it's also neat to have that opportunity when you have that option for training, when they do wrong, when they've done the wrong thing, rather than just rebuking them for it. You're not supposed to do that. Don't do that next time. You train them, you correct them, and you say, you know, that's not the right way to do it. This is why, this is what you should do. And then you can help mold them, because a lot of times they don't know. They don't know that it's not proper to ask for that particular thing or whatever it might be. And you can start guiding them. And also with being a mentor, to be one that would come alongside one of these young ones and be able to point them in the right direction and go, this is how a man of God lives according to biblical principles. This is how a woman of God lives, and to train them up and to mentor them. That's an exciting thing. Our youth need that today. They need godly men and women to come alongside them and share with them the wisdom that you've learned over the years. The sad thing, though, here is when the mentor is gone, the guy falls apart. He goes, takes Israel, Judah, right back into idolatry. But God didn't give up on him at that point. It says in verse 19, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, really his uncle, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Ah, what a dastardly thing. Here, Jehoiada had protected young Joash from infant on up, crowned him as king, had been his right-hand man in mentoring him. Then after he passes from the scene, Joash starts going south. Jehoiada's son Zechariah comes in and says, hey, that's not right. And Joash has him killed. It's just not right what he was doing. This is a passage that's referred to by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 when it talks about the religious people putting to death the prophets of God. And he mentioned from the blood of Abel all the way up to the blood of Zechariah, says son of Berechiah, but it's believed to be this guy right here, the son of Jehoiada. But let's just look, verse 23. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. So this was the detail that we see inserted into the history here. Came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army, the army of Judah, into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And the chapter ends with Joash being severely wounded. Some of his servants come and finish the job, assassinate him. The next king comes to power. He reaped what he had sown. He started well. He didn't finish well. That speaks to us. There's consequences for our actions. We reap what we sow. And also, we don't want to just start well. We want to finish well. When we get to the end, we don't want to look back and go, well, I started great about 20 years ago. But then there was that 18 years of backsliding, and now I'm going to die. We want to continue on. Well, how can we continue on? We see so many people fall away from the Lord. How can we continue on? What is the key to not falling away? I think we know it. It's all about a relationship. It's all about staying in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in him, letting his words abide in us, living for him day by day by day. And as we do that, he's going to continue to mold us and make us more Christ-like so that we can stand at the end like the Apostle Paul did and said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Keep on keeping on with the Lord. Amen.